Hey, well, good morning to you all. Hope you're doing well. We're a few minutes early for Coast time, but it's about that time, I guess. So, all righty. Well, happy 4th of July weekend. We can definitely be thankful for the freedoms that we have in this country, even if they are being challenged in different ways. We can pray that they would continue. We've been truly blessed in many, many ways. So why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump right in this morning. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity this weekend and this earliest part of this week to remember how you've blessed us in this country in so many ways. And we thank you for the religious freedom that we've enjoyed and all kinds of other freedoms as well. You've blessed us richly, and we don't deserve any of it. And we praise you and thank you for that. We do pray that you would help us to be mindful of things that we enjoy by your grace, and help us to see how best to serve others in our country by seeking to maintain those freedoms through the process that you've given us. We just ask, Lord, that you'd help us to be lovers of our fellow man, to do good to all men as you've told us to do. As we think about our country and where it may be headed and what's going on and how we can be a part of loving people and seeking to do good in our country. So please help us in that. Teach us how to do that and equip us and enable us to do that in various ways. We do thank you so much for the blessing of technology that we enjoy in more ways than what we consciously think about every day. And yet we pray that you'd help us to truly seek to use what you've given us as a tool for your glory and for the good of others in just that way. And help us to see where we're not doing that. And we pray that you'd give us wisdom and grace even as parents as we seek to love our children and help them to have a right view of technology. And so we just commit this time to you. We thank you again for it. We pray that you'd prepare our hearts for worship together in a little while. We pray that you'd be with those in Sunday school and those who are teaching and working with them. We ask, Lord, that you would minister your truth to the hearts of our children and grant that they would trust in you, rest in you, rejoice in you, and that you'd cause us to do so as well more and more. So we commit this time to you. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we want to continue talking about trusting and loving in what we might call a digital world, where we have a lot of new technologies that enable us to do a lot of wonderful things. But we have scriptures, we have things in the Bible that give us a vision to one degree or another for how we're to interact with all of life, including technology. 1 Corinthians 10:31, as we've mentioned each week, says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And so when it says do all, you can put all in there. You can put everything in there. Wash clothes to the glory of God. Call your children who live across the country to the glory of God. Text to the glory of God. Post to the glory of God. Everything in our lives is to be done to the glory of God. And the phrase trust and love highlights what that means. We glorify God when we trust him. When we exalt him as someone worthy of our trust. We glorify God when we seek to love as he calls us to love, because he calls us to love as he loves. So we glorify God as we trust and love in the use of our technology. I want to remind you of some things. We talked a little while back about the importance of just being reminded of the gospel in various ways. I'm going to try and do that. But it's helpful to keep in mind, even as we talk about technology, that there is good news for the sinner and there's good news for the saint. The good news for the sinner is that God promises grace. God offers us the free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus alone, which means if I turn to God for mercy and I trust in Jesus as an able and willing Savior for me, I will be saved, simply on the basis of what Christ has done for me. It's a free gift. Then on the basis of that reconciliation, the good news for the saint is that God promises to be all that I need and all that I desire. And therefore, he says, trust my word and do what I say in order to love, because I promise to be all that you need and all that you desire. So God promises us grace to encourage us to come to him, and he promises us God as we walk with him, so that we will trust and love in every situation. So far we've said technology is good and we should be thankful for it. There's no reason to vilify or imply that technology is an evil thing. It's not. It's what you do with it. And the problem is, as sinners, even saved sinners, we can turn a good thing into a bad thing. We can turn a good thing into an ultimate thing, an idol in our lives. And therefore, we must be constantly evaluating our use of technology and possibly our abuse of technology. And we've so far highlighted the different problems that we can encounter. Distraction, for one thing, which means to be drawn away from our responsibilities as a head of the household or as a mother or whatever, or being drawn away from spiritual pursuits as a result of technology. It can be the problem of neglecting people in the sense of attacking people online or just ignoring the people around us because we want to be online. There's a problem of man's approval, that I'm doing what I'm doing in the cyber world to try to get the glory of men or the approval of men, and I'm not really thinking about the approval of God. And then there's the problem of what the writer calls illiteracy, which means not the inability to read, but the failure to read what we ought to be reading, so that we read a bunch of stuff that really isn't that important, and at best we skim over our Bibles rather than reading what's important and thinking deeply about it. And so we want to add to that list of problems that we need to be aware of and we need to be praying against. And I'd like to show you a video that talks about a very important part of the reality of technology that maybe you've thought about and maybe not.
If the medium is the message, and it doesn't matter what we say on TV, why are we all here tonight? And why am I asking this question?
There is a huge technology involved in TV which surrounds you physically. And the effect of that huge service environment on you personally is vast. The effect of the program is incidental. The effect of the program is incidental. The effect of the program is incidental. The effect of the program is incidental.
Marshall McLuhan's famous saying, "The medium is the message," poses interesting questions for the age of online video. He gets to the basic point in that clip. New forms of media actually reorganize our consciousness. In McLuhan's time, the great shift in media was from print to electronic media, radio, and more importantly, television, where the printed book was what he called hot media, an intense one-way offloading of high-definition information into your mind. The TV was cool. It was low-definition, on in a busy house, interrupted by commercials, playing to all the senses. In other words, it demanded your participation to fill in the gaps. Every kind of media, from print to radio to music to television to the internet, creates a kind of invisible environment around us. When you're watching TV, you may be aware of the particular show, of how funny or engaging it is, of how relatable the characters are. But rarely do we perceive or step back to understand what it actually means to watch TV, what it means to be in that audio-visual, immersive, sensory environment. It's no surprise that the great triumph of television is the triumph of advertising. But what could possibly be more attuned to the medium of television than commercials? In 30 seconds or a minute, they invite or require participation while triggering each and every one of the senses. This is not to say that advertisements are good for us, just good for TV. Just as early television took its cues from print, radio, and film before coming into its own, online video has taken its cues from TV. But like TV, online video is a wholly new medium operating in its own environment, reshaping our consciousness again. I mean, just the way we watch is different. We're close up to the screens, transfixed, but the screens are small, often the size of a phone. Whereas my hand is rarely on the remote control, it's nearly always on the mouse, inviting different kinds of agencies, like the ease at which you can scan through something. All these things, and I'm sure many more that you could identify, have effects on the styles that become widely viewed and adopted. But I think the largest ingredient of online video is the awareness that every consumer is a potential creator. The appeal of lo-fi, of making something that anyone could potentially produce, is extremely important to the culture of online video. So much so, I'm tempted to say that what's considered flawed and imperfect videography in the eyes of other media is actually essential to online video. McLuhan was fond of saying that radio was more suited to packages, to completed products, while TV had a preoccupation with processes, to seeing how things were done. I think this extends even further with online video. Just take a look at daily vlogs, perhaps the form that's most tailored to the medium of online video. The process of filming your day, of how the camera moves, is vital to the concept. And there are certainly a number of other styles that have been proven to be highly compatible with online video. One that comes to mind is animated explainers. Let's try to make a list of some more in the comments below. I don't completely agree with McLuhan when he says,
"The effect of the program is incidental."
But I do think that great, valuable content for online video has to be matched with a style that fits the medium. Of course, it's still really early in the history of this medium. In 10 or 20 years, with a better perspective, we'll be able to look back at all this work and point to the first true masterpieces of the medium. But what's exciting now is that those of us who are working in online video are, in effect, creating the form. We're writing the language of this new medium. And for that reason, experimentation and innovation have to continue to be a top priority. And even for those who just watch, it's essential to study this medium as it grows, to be aware of its message and the unique environment it creates. Because all aspects of the media
have an irresistible force when invisible.
Well, besides making you hungry, what do you think about that, that commentary on technology? The medium is the message. What do you think that means? Teresa? Thank you, Josh.
Necessarily answering that question, but I think it's just a reminder that we need to be thoughtful about what we're seeing and reading and paying attention to. Just really be more thoughtful.
Okay. That's right. The last point he makes is that there are things going on through various kinds of media that are affecting us in ways that we may not even realize. And therefore, we need to be aware of that there is that influence on us. Okay. Anything else come to mind that stood out to you? Linda?
Well, just what he brought out about how we're being challenged to become producers. Just remember that whose we are and what we produce, we want to glorify God.
Okay, very good. There's a new phrase that's been coined called prosumerism. A prosumer is someone who both consumes and produces. And in the new technological age we're in, we are both consumers of whatever content there is on media. We're also producers of things that are on media. So every time you upload something to YouTube or Snapchat or whatever it might be, you're not only someone who, you know, takes that message or that content in, but you're producing content for other people to take in as well. Okay, anything else? Okay, Andy?
Yeah, and the last sentence in there is very challenging to us to keep innovating along with them. So I believe that we need to pace and lead. Lead in the way that we want to lead them. However, this is the whole medium here is for experimentation, but not in the pulpit, because it breaks my heart to see a lot of pulpit nowadays bringing all the innovations, technology on the screen and during the sermon. And that is something that, I don't like at all.
Sure. Yeah, that's definitely one of the challenges in the church is when is media, various kinds of media appropriate, when it's not. Obviously, I'm comfortable with doing this during the pastor's class, but for the most part, I'll use slides and things during the preaching because it actually distracts me when I preach. But other people, I know, will use it much more heavily in different ways, and that's definitely something we have to weigh as whether or not it's really helpful or not. But your other point is that in terms of technology and a lot of other things, as Christians, we shouldn't run away from it, but we should seek to actually use it to the glory of God because it isn't bad, and we don't just want to just give it to those who aren't Christians and let them use it. We should use it as well. Okay? Well, there's a lot more we could say about that. What I want to highlight during this section of our discussion is that we have to ask the question, what is the effect of our producing on ourselves and others? So we're not simply consumers, but if we have a phone and we're uploading stuff and we're posting stuff one way or the other, then we're not simply consumers, we're producers. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the effect of our producing on other people? That's the word I just mentioned, prosumerism. One of the things that we can think about is that social media is driven by the desire to not only be consumers but be producers, which we just said. In some sense, it can be considered an online visual narrated autobiography of various kinds. The problem is, and this is where the problem comes in, the problem isn't that we are producers. The problem is that oftentimes we're producing things in such a way that we're disconnecting it with 1 Corinthians 10:31. Do all that you do to the glory of God. If you're producing things online, seek to have it as your conscious goal to glorify God. But a lot of people, obviously, certainly those who aren't even Christians, aren't even considering the issue of whether or not what they're producing is to the glory of God. When you look at that picture, how does that picture strike you? This is actually a picture that was taken in Boston when Johnny Depp and some of his co-stars were at a premiere of one of his recent movies about one of the gangsters. What's his name? Bugsy something, I forget. Bugsy Bowles or something. He played this gangster in this movie, and so he shows up with some other co-stars, and these people are lined up to see them walk the red carpet into this movie theater at the premiere of this movie. What strikes you about the different people in that picture? It's actually a famous photo, which you may or may not have seen. Allison?
I just noticed that the older lady, the grandma, she's the only one, seems like, that doesn't have her phone out. It's a very generational, diverse photo, but everyone else, I don't know, late 50s, early 60s, I don't know, has their phone out.
Very good. That older woman right there in the front actually got some notoriety for that picture of her just sitting there watching without a phone in her hand. Jeff?
The rest of them that have phones are not watching him. They're watching their phones.
Okay. Very good. You got the man right beside the older woman who is looking at his phone, probably trying to figure out how to use it, to do what everybody else is doing, which like Jeff just said, a lot of people are holding up their phones and they're looking at their phones. So you've got the older lady with no phone, just there watching. You've got the others who are looking at their phones. Do you see a third response? Karen? Thank you, Josh.
Well, isn't there a woman in the front row? She's actually looking as well. I don't know if she's, yeah.
Yes.
I don't know
on
if she's holding a phone, but she's actually looking, yeah.
Or the one in the scrubs. Which one?
The one in the scrubs.
Okay. That's the third person, third kind of person there. She's holding up her phone, evidently to record what's going on, but she's also looking at the same time. So people have commented on what's going on in this picture, and you've got those three categories of people. You've got people that are just watching, like the old woman, no phone in hand. You've got those who are not looking at the event itself, what's going on, but they're looking at their phones as they seek to record the event. And then you've got those who are actually holding up their phones to record the event, to capture the moment, and are also looking at the event with their own eyes. You've got those three different responses to what's going on there. You have a comment, Jan?
I don't know, this is just my take, but comparing the little old lady in the black to the lady in the scrubs who are both watching the event, I think it's the fact that the little lady just has her arms folded. She's totally she to me communicates more enjoyment of the action, whereas the lady in the scrubs is kind of, you know, yes, I'm concentrating on you, yes, I'm looking at you, but I'm also thinking about, okay, I'm recording this, and I imagine her eyes are darting back and forth to the screen to make sure she's capturing it. But I love just the pureness of the enjoyment that the lady in black has.
I think that's why she was, go ahead.
Yeah, I just think sometimes we miss what's going on around, anyway, and around us, but I know you've said it all before.
Very good, very good. No, and that's the point. She became, had 15 minutes of fame, as they say, because she was just sitting there enjoying the moment. What is the potential problem with trying to capture our moments? Which is what technology enables us to do with our phones. Jeff?
Well, it's possible to capture it without experiencing it.
Okay. Okay, just like Jan touched on, you touched on, Teresa.
For me, I really understand this because sometimes people will want me to video a dance for the dance ministry or in a situation, and I don't want to because then I don't get to watch and experience the dance. It really is a huge difference, filming it as opposed to just enjoying it and watching it.
Yeah, it's it becomes the media or the whatever you're using to record the event becomes between you and the event. Even if you're watching it through the lens of your camera, it's still different. It has a different effect on us. And one person has commented on it, talked about it as it visually flattens out our moments so that in our own mind and memory and how we process things, it actually tends to make it more 2D than 3D, which is an interesting dynamic. It's the very thing Teresa's talking about. And so we have to realize that we feel compelled to capture the moments these days, but we need to realize there's a downside of trying to capture the moment. But what compels us to do that? Okay, Tim.
Trying to think of how I want to word this. I think it comes down to where you have to ask yourself what your purpose is and why you're doing it. There's kind of a spectrum of you might be doing it for a specific reason, like Teresa needs to do it, but then there's this other end of the spectrum where people are like trying to get likes, trying to get an audience, and it becomes sort of an obsession about me, 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 and a bit narcissistic. And so, like, my initial reaction to looking at that crowd is like, oh, you know, so many people, like, I just miss the old days when a phone was a phone, and people were more like that woman being in the moment and being aware of the others around her as well. So I don't know if I'm saying it right.
Yeah. It definitely drives us to ask the question, why are we trying to capture the moment? What is the purpose behind it? That's a very important question.
Many times, going back to the dance, the positive side of it is that you get to experience it again. So where you wouldn't have otherwise. And it's hard to remember because our minds are so old. Yeah, you don't remember. Or that we have been trained to have short attention spans, short memories, that we can't remember, okay, what was that experience like? So in that way, I guess it's a good thing.
Yeah. And you serve other people. I mean, we send videos to my mom and my sister in Louisiana. They can't see our kids dance and or play the piano and do things like that. And so they get a chance to experience what their grandkids are doing through that medium, which is a good thing. So it's not a bad thing. But we do have to still ask the question, why am I doing this? Why am I producing this, uploading this, posting this? Because it is an interesting thing. So, the wife of the writer of the book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, and I am basing what I'm telling you on a lot of what he says in the book. He mentions his wife, who took a sabbatical from technology, and she said it this way, compulsive social media habits are a bad trade. Your present moment in exchange for an endless series of someone else's past moments. So she's highlighting the fact of maybe scrolling through Facebook, looking at everyone else's past moments, and you're missing your present moment by focusing on all these posts that refer to other people's past moments. And so the whole point is that we have to be careful of losing or missing the good things about the present, because we're either trying to capture it on video or we're consumed with reading about other people's past moments. And so that's a problem. That can rob us of the very thing that God has given to us, which is the present. That's why people say the present is called the present, because it's a gift, right? As you've heard many times. My worship, what I love, drives social media. Now that can sound like an absolute statement, but it's basically meant to say, in many cases, in many ways, we could say, my worship, what I'm worshiping, what I love, drives our posting. And why is that important? Because when people see me post a video of Johnny Depp walking down the red carpet, what do you think they're going to think? They're going to think, wow, I must really like or love Johnny Depp. And what is the implication of someone posting something that they like or they love? What's the implication of that? Unless they try to tell you what the implication is. Tell me your name again. Chloe?
Toby.
Glad to have you with us, Toby.
It's more like if you post something that like you like, then you're hoping that other people will see that same thing and like it as well, or have like the same emotion that you had towards it.
Yes, yes. There's, like we talked about before, there's some kind of affirmation we get if people like what we post, like what we like what we love, or love what we love. And so in one sense, what we're posting needs to be thought in terms of, I'm posting what I'm worshiping, in a sense, or what I like or what I love, however you want to, whatever word you want to use there. And technology has given us a tool to exalt what we worship or love or want to exalt, however you want to put that. And it's important because in the book, in this chapter, he references C.S. Lewis. And you might recall this quote from C.S. Lewis where he says, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortal souls whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." So do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying that all of our interactions with people is helping them in one way or the other. Helping them or pointing them or encouraging them toward becoming what he would say is an immortal horror, someone who is given over to sin and experiences the full consequences of that, or someone who becomes an everlasting splendor, who's glorified, who reflects the glory of Christ. And so he says all of our friendships, loves, play, politics, we could say all of our Snapchats, Instagrams, posts need to be considered in light of, are they encouraging people toward becoming immortal horrors or everlasting splendors? That goes back to the purpose. What is my purpose in all that? Tony Rinke says, "To express Christ-honoring art means that everything we create, share, and spread on our phones, paintings, music, photography, poems, and books, can amplify God's natural and special revelation." Now, he makes another point in there that's important in connection with this. He says, our phones and the access we have through our phones condition us to want to be amazed and wowed. Okay, so I can pull up the latest video or picture that someone has posted, and we have this constant, insatiable desire to be amazed and wowed. Do you think that's a bad thing or a good thing? Teresa?
I think it's a God-given thing that God puts within us to be amazed and wowed, but it's what we're amazed and wowed in that's the thing we have to consider.
Okay, very good.
He'd like us to be amazed and wowed at him.
Yes. So we're encouraged through new technologies to be producers, and we're encouraged to produce things that amaze and wow people so that they say, "Wow, I like that. That's great. That's wonderful." And there's a reason why we're driven to do that. And like Teresa highlighted, it is a God-given thing. Tony Rinke says, "We cannot suppress our soul's appetite for what is awe-inspiring. We were created to behold, see, taste, and delight in the richness of God's glory. And that glory often comes refracted to us through skilled artists." People produce things, pictures, videos, etc., books, words. "Our insatiable appetite for viral videos, memes, and tweets is the product of an appetite for glory that God gave us. And he created a delicious world of media marvels so that we may delight in, embrace, and cherish anything that is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, or worthy of praise. This will keep us very busy marveling at Scripture, at nature, and at God's grace in the people he created." So we don't want to say that there's anything wrong with someone posting a video of the Grand Canyon that causes us to be in awe of what God has done. But we still have to ask the question, why did they post that video? Because at the very end, there may be a Jeep driving through that canyon, and it ends up being a Jeep commercial. So that the portrayal of God's glory is ultimately about the glory of man and what man wants to achieve through the use of what God has created. Douglas Wilson said something very interesting. He said, while the thickness of creation, and in the context he's talking about really good beer, like Martin Luther would have enjoyed. He says, the thickness of creation, i.e. God's undiluted good gifts like really good beer, can become an idol, a rival to God, but it is intended for us as a sermon by God about God. What he's saying is there is an approach to Christianity that says we need to dilute all the good things lest they draw us away from God. He would argue that Martin Luther and others would say, no, enjoy all that God has given in their full force because God gave them to us as a sermon from Him about Him. Now, there are limitations on that. Drunkenness and other things like that, where God says, don't abuse the good things. But Douglas Wilson says, don't dilute them either, and don't misuse them for your own glory or for your own selfish ends. And so the question is, does what we produce online seek to produce the worship of the true God or encourage the worship of something else, like making a golden calf for others? If we went to Exodus, you could see in Exodus 32 where it says this. It says that Moses was gone. The people became impatient. They told Aaron, let's make us a god. And he said, okay, give me all your jewelry. And in verse 4 of Exodus 32, it says, he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And put that in technological terms this day, the making of the God or the golden calf would be like posting something online and saying, worship this, rather than worship God through this. It's like C.S. Lewis talked about meditations in a shed. I love his discussion of that because I had that experience myself when I was a boy going to my grandpa and grandmother's house. They had this old shed that I would go in and I'd shut the door, and the only light that would come through would be right above the door, and you could see the beams of the sun coming through the door, and you could stand to the side and you could see the dust particles in that beam of light. But just as C.S. Lewis described, I can remember standing right where the beam was coming in, and all of a sudden I could see outside, and I could see the blue sky, and I could see the leaves waving in the wind, and I could tell that that light was coming from the sun. As C.S. Lewis said, 90 million miles away. He said, in light of that, there's a difference between looking at the sunbeam and looking along the sunbeam. If what I'm posting online is basically a golden calf of sorts, God made calves, you know, and we can make them golden. If all I'm basically saying is, look at this and worship this, then I'm looking at it, but I'm not looking along it. Am I trying to help people look along it to see that everything, all good things, ultimately go back to God? As it says in James chapter 1, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So in my life, online or offline, am I seeking to help people look along the good things that I'm talking about, that I'm posting, back to God? Or am I somehow just focusing on what that is and maybe consciously or unconsciously basically saying worship this as opposed to worship God? Well, there's one more thing that I want to talk about before we get done this morning, and this is closely related to what we're talking about here. And let me show you one more video that relates to this.
Social media sites being used by one-third of the entire world, they've clearly had a major influence on society. But what about our bodies? Here are five crazy ways that social media and the internet are affecting your brain right now. Can't log off? Surprisingly, 5-10% of internet users are actually unable to control how much time they spend online. Though it's a psychological addiction as opposed to a substance addiction, brain scans of these people actually show a similar impairment of regions that those with drug dependence have. Specifically, there's a clear degradation of white matter in the regions that control emotional processing, attention, and decision making. Because social media provides immediate rewards with very little effort required, your brain begins to rewire itself, making you desire these stimulations, and you begin to crave more of this neurological excitement after each interaction. Sounds a little like a drug, right? We also see a shift when looking at multitasking. You might think that those who use social media or constantly switch between work and websites are better at multitasking, but studies have found that when comparing heavy media users to others, they perform much worse during task switching tests. Increased multitasking online reduces your brain's ability to filter out interferences and can even make it harder for your brain to commit information to memory. Like when your phone buzzes in the middle of productive work. Or wait, did it even buzz? Phantom vibration syndrome is a relatively new psychological phenomenon where you think you felt your phone go off, but it didn't. In one study, 89% of test subjects said they experienced this at least once every 2 weeks. It would seem that our brains now perceive an itch as an actual vibration from our phone. As crazy as it seems, technology has begun to rewire our nervous system, and our brains are being triggered in a way they never have before in history. Social media also triggers a release of dopamine, the feel-good chemical. Using MRI scans, scientists found that the reward center in people's brains are much more active when they're talking about their own views as opposed to listening to others. Not so surprising, we all love talking about ourselves, right? But it turns out that while 30-40% of face-to-face conversations involve communicating our own experiences, around 80% of social media communication is self-involved. The same part of your brain related to orgasms, motivation, and love are stimulated by your social media use, and even more so when you know you have an audience. Our body is physiologically rewarding us for talking about ourselves online. But it's not all so self-involved. In fact, studies on relationships have found that partners tend to like each other more if they meet for the first time online rather than with a face-to-face interaction. Whether it's because people are more anonymous or perhaps more clear about their future goals, there's a statistical increase in successful partnerships that started online. So while the internet has changed our verbal communication with increased physical separation, perhaps the ones that matter the most end up even closer.
So some interesting information about how media might be actually affecting us physically and changing us in certain ways. Any thoughts or comments on that? Tim?
A couple of things, actually. Well, first, I kind of had a little trouble following the video because they spoke so quickly, which... interestingly enough, they're supposed to do that to fit people's attention span, so they speak quickly in a lot of these kind of videos. But well, and then on kind of related, I first got my new iPhone just last year since I returned to the country because I didn't have a phone like that. And I noticed that I would carry my phone in my right pocket all the time. And it's funny because when I'm not carrying the phone in that pocket, I will get a twitch in my right thigh. And I kept thinking, do I have my phone in my pocket? Is it vibrating? And I never had that twitch before, but I do often get it now, which makes me think I don't want to carry it in my pocket anymore.
That's interesting. So there's some anecdotal verification of what was just talked about. There, Andy.
You raised the question about how why it has to go so fast. You have trouble keeping up with it, but I think they do that consciously. They try to bank on the process called sublimination. So, but if you go totally sublimation, then there's a hit and miss. You may not achieve your purpose. And people might, if they found out, they might sue you. But this way, you're not actually taking full advantage of it. They cannot sue you, but you achieve the same purpose. So I think they do that. They know it, and they do it on purpose.
Okay. Yeah. I don't know enough about how different ways of making videos impact people, but I'm sure there are plenty of people who do, and they actually study that thing because they want to make those videos in such a way that it has the greatest impact possible in light of their goals. That's true. Okay, Donna?
So who, it sounds like he's compiling a study. Who put this together, and who, where's he getting the, sounds like results from the study?
The persons that did that, I think, were the same college students that actually did the video last time about can you watch this 2-minute video and not get bored. So they're college students that are looking at various people who have done studies and just putting out these videos based on other scientific data that people are collecting on technology and how it affects us. No, I don't think they're actually Christians. So this is just information from people who aren't even believers that are just taking note of the fact that technology does impact us in interesting ways. Okay. Let me just highlight a few other things here. Anybody know who this is? Or might be? Okay, who is that? Narcissus. Okay, so Narcissus is he's looking at his phone, I think. No, he's looking into a pool of water, and we talk about narcissism, and that's where we get the word narcissism is from, this Greek mythological character named Narcissus, who was totally caught up in looking at his own reflection. And so in the book, Tony Rinke talks about the fact that we ought to consider this. He says, like Narcissus staring down into the water, enchanted with himself, we bend over our phones, and what most quickly captures our attention is our own reflection, our replicated images, our tabulations of approval, and our accumulated likes. Okay? So he's highlighting the fact that regardless of what we might be looking at, and there's a lot of different things we look at. We can watch various videos that people post. He's highlighting the fact that a lot of our interactions with our phone are very much about looking at our own content one way or the other, and seeing people's response to that. And in one way or another, focusing on ourselves. Now, I want you to think about how that relates to something else he says in the chapter. And he mentions this commercial from a long time ago with regard to Michael Jordan. So think about this commercial, and we'll talk about that.
Sometimes I dream that he is me. Got to see, that's how I dream to be.
Okay, some of you who are old enough can remember that commercial when it first came out, or those commercials like that when Michael Jordan was playing. The question is, why would that be an advertising ploy? Why would that be an effective advertising ploy? If it's true, like Teresa just said, we can't be like Mike. We can't jump like Mike. We can't shoot like Mike. We can't do what Mike does. So why would that be such an effective, and it has been, an effective advertising ploy? Karen?
Well, if we can't jump and shoot like him, but we can do something that he does, which is drink Gatorade.
Okay. All right. Very good. So at least in terms of their ultimate purpose, which is to get you to drink Gatorade, at least we can do that. But, and that's really their point. But what would What would Michael Jordan and wanting to be like Mike have to do with moving us to drink Gatorade? Andy?
Because everybody's supposed to like Mike, and he's the hero. And you identify yourself with a hero, and you want to assume that position. So, heck, you know, if you want to achieve that position, drink Gatorade. And I want to add one more comment on that video there. If I were to do that video, I would take off the close-up shot, well, about Gatorade. I would just stop at those quick shot where Mike was holding the bottle, and the guy who was holding on to the guy in the audience, you know, holding on to the his own container with the Gatorade logo on it. I would not stop and, you know, make it obvious that it's for Gatorade, you know, again, on the subject of sublimination.
Yeah, sure.
Fast enough that you can get, you know, you can grasp it, but not long enough for you to say that this is an advertising. I think that would be much more efficient.
And I think I've noticed with some more recent commercials that they tend toward what you're talking about. It's a much more subtle thing, and yet it must be effective or they wouldn't be so subtle about it. Okay. Well, it's very fascinating when you think about what's going on here. Tony Rinke says this in his commentary on this. He says, the craving for conformity explains the commercial value of celebrities. Okay. He talks in that section about the fact that nobody finds their identity in themselves. Everyone finds their identity outside of themselves. And so we're looking around for heroes, celebrities, whoever it might be, supposed to be God, in which we can find our identity. And there's this craving for conformity. I want to be like Mike. I want to conform to the one that I'm looking to for my identity. He says, we're craving for that conformity because they represent the glory we want. They represent the glory we want to possess ourselves. The desire to imitate the glory we see in others is one of the most obvious and most profound psychological realities that advertising targets. The desire to imitate the glory we see. The question I want to ask is, if I post a video of Michael Jordan on my Facebook page or whatever, is that really about Michael Jordan? If someone, I won't make it so personal, but if someone posts a video about Michael Jordan, is it really about Michael Jordan? That's the question. And the obvious answer is no. It's not really about Michael Jordan. This is one of the interesting things that he doesn't come right out in the chapter and say this, but I think what he's trying to say is that to say I want to be like Mike is a way of talking about idolatry, that we're worshiping someone because we think if I was like Mike, not only would I get to drink Gatorade, but I get to be famous and rich and popular and all those kinds of things. So I want to be like Mike because I want to possess the glory that Mike possesses. And so through my identification with this person or this thing, I'm expressing my desire to share that glory. And ultimately, that kind of idol worship really isn't about them. It's about me. You notice in the, you may or may not have noticed, if you're listening closely, I mean, obviously you listened to it multiple times like I did, it says in there, I dream that he is me. I dream that he is me. So I post it online. Why? Because I want that to be me. I don't want that to be him. I want that to be me. So it's really about me, not about him. And that's the truth of idolatry. If we're worshiping anyone or anything but God, we're really worshiping ourselves. Because, you know what happens when our idol doesn't perform for us? We kill him. We cut him off. We go to another one. Which means it's not really about them. It's about us. And so when we're producing things online and we're saying, this is what I worship. I worship Mike. What we're really saying is, I worship me because I want the glory that Mike has. Or I want glory from what I post. It's really about me. It's the narcissus issue that we all face. And so it's helpful to think about that when we think about the problem that you might call techno-idolatry, the idolatry of technology. Social media is driven by wanting to portray a certain image, and that is closely connected to what we worship, and it's oftentimes not God. But me worship, the love of me, is really at the bottom of my worship. Whatever I'm producing, if it doesn't have any contact with God, it's really the reality that technology has given me a tool to exalt me. Not only to exalt what I love, but to exalt me. And that's, both of those things are closely connected. Whether I am exalting what I love that isn't God, and isn't connected to God, and isn't actually encouraging people to look along that to God, or in what I'm producing or posting or thinking, I'm really just exalting myself. I'm just expressing the worship of me. I worship me, so like me. Worship me too. Affirm me as being the wonderful person I am, because I think I'm wonderful, and at least I want to think I'm wonderful. And if you worship me and affirm me and like me, then I can believe that that's true. In light of this, Tony Rinke says, we idolize our phones when we lose the ability to ask if they help us or hurt us in reaching our spiritual goals. You could add to that whether they help or hurt other people with regard to spiritual goals, whether or not they encourage people toward immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. What is really being encouraged here? And so we're being encouraged to really ask ourselves what's going on. He concludes this chapter with this quote when he says, we pray for grace to avoid the plight of Narcissus, to avoid falling in love with the image of ourselves and our phones or whatever. And we pray for grace and courage to take a more honest look at our digital reflections in the glossy screens of our phones and see where we fail to image Christ, willing to humbly admit, repent, and change when we sometimes see the reflection of a dragon looking back. He doesn't explain what he means by looking at our phones, seeing the reflection of ourselves, and actually seeing a dragon looking back. What do you think he means by that? Anybody want to venture a guess? He doesn't tell us, but I think I know what he's referring to. Jan?
Is it a literary alliteration? Is that the word? Reference to C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, Edmund as a dragon, looking in the pool and seeing himself and for who he really is?
Yeah, it very well could be that, which is ultimately the dragon is a picture of what in Scripture? The dragon in Revelation is a picture of Satan. And so we see ourselves in our natural state, sinful state. We are dragons because apart from Christ, we are sons of our father who is the devil. And that's why it says in Isaiah 14, verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, and most theologians believe that this is ultimately a reference to Satan, not only a reference to Satan, but ultimately a reference to Satan. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Idolatry is really I. It's really about the worship of me, even though it may portray itself as the worship of other things. C.S. Lewis, in talking about Satan with regard to the story of Paradise Lost, talks about the fact that Satan was someone who carried on an incessant autobiography. He said, to admire Satan is to give one's vote not only for a world of misery, but also for a world of lies and propaganda, of wishful thinking, of incessant autobiography. And Tony Rinke says, we inevitably grow blind to creation's wonders when our attention is fixed on our attempt to craft the next scene in our incessant autobiography. So the point is that if I am simply focused on myself and my reflection, my glory, wanting people to like what I put online, being driven to produce so that people will think that I'm wonderful because of the wonderful things that I'm associated with one way or the other, then I am falling into the trap of being like the dragon, being like Satan, who that's all he thinks about. All he cares about is himself. And his whole life is an incessant autobiography. It's all about him. I will, I will, I will. It's all about I. And our new technologies are not bad in themselves, but Satan will lead us to use them in the way that he uses everything, which is to exalt himself. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be careful of that. We need to pray for the grace to avoid that. In Philippians 2, it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. We have to be careful of producing my worship that excludes God. And there are a lot of questions about how do you do that? But we also need to be careful of exalting me worship that replaces God. And there's a lot of questions about how do I do that? And that's where we need to pray for grace. We need to say, God, please help me to ask myself, am what I'm doing in my life, online or offline, is it actually encouraging people to look to you ultimately? Or is it somehow encouraging them to look to something in creation and maybe even look to me? And am I really wanting the glory of God or the glory of me in various situations? We need to pray, God, help me to see what's really motivating me to do what I'm doing and ask for grace to really do all things to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you'd help us as we seek to think through our use and even our abuse of technology. Rescue us from our abuse of it and help us to use it truly for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. Let's take a break.